chance to read it, study it, preach it, hear it preached. Please just bless us today as we listen carefully to your word and help us to understand the concept that's preached this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's a great chapter. It's amazing how just so many things from our laws that are actually happen to be right laws come from this chapter and so many other chapters like it in the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But I just want to preach on one verse. Great chapter. I'd love to preach on it, but look at verse 14. This is what we want to talk about this morning. The title of the sermon is this, Moving the Landmarks. And I want to read for you verse 14. It says, Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Flip over to chapter 27, if you would. Deuteronomy 27, look at verse number 17. The Bible says this, Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Flip over to the book of Proverbs. Right in the middle of the Bible is Psalms. You let your Bible fall open to the dead center. Right after Psalms is Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 22:28. The Bible says, Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Proverbs 23, verse 10, just the next page. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Now, what is this referring to? Well, these landmarks were obviously man-made, because he refers to the fact that they've been set there of old times, ancient times, these things were set up. They're not a natural feature. Now, there are landmarks that are natural, like you could say a mountain or a river or a valley, and those are the type of things that make up the border between one person's property and another, one state and another. Have you ever wondered why some of the states in the United States have these really jagged borders? And especially if you look along the Mississippi River, you know, those states have the crazy borders because they're following a river. The border between California and Arizona is a river, the Colorado River. And then there are other more artificial borders that are just straight lines, okay, such as the border between Arizona and New Mexico. But these landmarks were not the natural landmarks that we would think of as a hill, a mountain, things that never really move. These were man-made landmarks to delineate where one person's property ended and another's began. Now, they didn't necessarily fence in their whole giant property. They would just put a landmark to say, okay, this is where my property ends, this is where yours begins. It could be a great pile of stones, something difficult to move. A great pile of stones, a big boulder, maybe just a wooden signpost. Whatever it is, it's some kind of a landmark, some kind of a delineation or demarcation between two properties. God is talking about, in Deuteronomy 19, 27, Proverbs 22 and 23, people moving the landmark, okay, in order to get a little more property for themselves. They're not just going to move it a huge amount, but they're going to slowly move it. You know, if you think about it, let's say I want to gain a little more land. Well, what if I just move it maybe a foot or two every few months, you know, or whatever, however much I feel like I can get away with. And then the grass kind of grows in the meantime, wherever it slid over a little bit. Maybe I just move it a little bit every day. And it was a way that people would steal other people's land and their property. It's mentioned five times in the Bible. We looked at four of them. Look at Job 24 for the fifth mention. Job chapter 24. Because this was a problem that they had. I mean, there were people who would do this. They would go in, they would move these landmarks, and they would slowly move them. And I was told, I'm not sure, you know, I haven't seen this in the Bible, but I was told that one way that sometimes if people thought or suspected that somebody was moving their landmark, they might dig down and bury something, okay, where the landmark was. And then maybe go back a year later and see if it was still there, if it was like 15 feet over, okay. You know, that could be a way to try to figure out if this is happening. Yeah, it's not in the Bible. But the Bible talks a lot about people moving the landmarks. Moving these landmarks in order to change the line of demarcation between their property and someone else's property. Look at Job 24, verse 2. Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks. He's just describing different ways that people steal. Some people just do it by moving a landmark. Others violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. Dishonest people moving the landmark in order to gain more for themselves or take away from someone else. But you see, this is not just a physical application. Everything in the Bible, it has the literal surface meaning of just, hey, a landmark being moved. You go down to the county and there will be a physical description of everyone's property. Have you ever read those descriptions before? Who knows what I'm talking about? Just very, very detailed, you know. You go to the rock and then you go northeast at this coordinate. These very detailed descriptions of physical land. But there's a spiritual application here. And the reason that God keeps bringing this up is because there's a spirit. Just like when he said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The Bible said clearly, God doesn't care about oxen. He didn't care whether the oxen got to eat. Said it he not altogether for our sakes? He said it's a principle, it's something that you can learn, a spiritual meaning, that if somebody's working, they should be fed for the work that they're doing, and they should not be withheld from enjoying the fruits of their own labor. And that if they work, they should be compensated, and they should be fed. When I take people to work with me, and we go out of town, you know, I feed them, okay, because they're working for me. So obviously I'm going to feed them. That's the principle there. It's a human principle, not about an ox. And there's a principle here of people moving the landmarks. Look, if you would, at Psalm 11 quickly. Psalm 11. Psalm chapter 11, this gradual moving of the landmark. Not a violent taking away of flocks, but rather a slow and steady, deceptive, underhanded way of moving the line. Look at Psalm 11, verse number 3. It says, the famous verse, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now let me explain to you the spiritual meaning here. The devil wants to move the landmark, okay, and change the line, not between my property and my neighbor's property, but between what is right and what is wrong. You see, there is a line. And it's a very clear line. It's a very distinct line. The Bible is a book of hot and cold, black, white, right, wrong. There's a very distinct line of what is right and what is wrong. And the devil wants to move that landmark. He wants to move that tradition, if you will. He wants to move those foundational beliefs that we have as a nation, or as a family in your case, or as an individual. He wants to get you to slowly move that landmark so that you can give up some ground, as it were. You know, have you ever heard of somebody standing their ground? It means that you draw a line and say, no, this belongs to me, and you can't have it. We're stopping right here. I'm not willing to give any more ground, and I'm going to stand my ground. The devil wants you to give up ground spiritually. He wants to slowly move the landmark of what is right and what is wrong, and get you to accept things today that you never would have accepted 5 years ago, that you never would have accepted 10 years ago, a gradual process of breaking down your morality. Now let me give you an example. Brother Garrett, come on up here and be my volunteer here. Okay. Now Garrett here is a Christian, okay? Now, Stucky, come on up here. Stucky, stand right here. Now this organ today is going to represent just the most extreme evil. Just the most depraved filthiness of sin and uncleanness. Okay, everybody got that? This piano here, on the other hand, is going to represent basically just a model of perfection. The life of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is just the perfect life. Sinless perfection, righteousness, godliness, cleanness, purity. Now, is anybody here, are any of us able to attain that? Absolutely not. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, but God is the only one that's good. None good but one, and that's God. Over here, there probably are some people here who've hit this point of just being completely depraved, wicked animals. Okay. But this is basically what we have as our two extremes on the chart here. Okay, so here's our Christian Garrett. We're going to put Garrett right about here, okay? Very godly, very far from total depravity here. And he's trying to be close to the model here of doing what's right, okay? Stucky's going to represent the world. And when we say the world, what we're referring to is basically the society that we live in, okay? We're not talking about church. We're not talking about Christians. We're just talking about your average, everyday American, you know, Joe whatever, you know?
Six-pack.
Joe Sixpack, thank you. This is just your average guy This is your average unsaved neighbor. You know, he's just a normal, typical guy. Okay? Now, the world is right here. Maybe somewhere in the middle, right? Because, you know, he's not just totally a wicked and perverted animal, okay? But he's not exactly going to church either. He's you know, not exactly pure. He's watching stuff on TV that's wrong. He's listening to music that's wrong. I mean, let's face it. The stuff that's on TV that your average Joe watches is filthy in America today. Okay? And whatever. So this is just where the world is at. Okay? But we're going to take a little time travel back in time. Let's say we went back to, say, you know, the 1930s and 40s. Okay? Now, the world was never righteous. The world's never been a righteous place. Okay? It's always been ungodly. But let's say he's about here on our spectrum. And, of course, this is not the scale. So here he is, right? And here's Christian over here. He's definitely more righteous than the world. I mean, don't you think there should be a difference between Christianity and your average Joe unsaved? Now, let's say Garrett were to stand right here. Now, this is a carnal Christian. This isn't right. It's not right for you to get saved and then you're just going to keep living the way you've been living. But this is where most Christians are at, unfortunately. Most people that are saved, this is where they're at. But he should be saying, no, you know what? I need to clean things up. I need to become a better Christian, okay? So that's what Garrett represents here, the Christian. But not only is he just the Christian, we're going to say he's the typical church-going Christian. Typical fundamental Baptist, okay? And we're going to put him right here. Definitely more righteous than the world. There's definitely a difference here. And he has definitely heeded the admonition that God has said, where he said, you know, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He said, I want you to be a peculiar people. I want you to be zealous of good works, different than the world. I want there to be a difference between the clean and the unclean. I don't want there to be fellowship between believers and infidels, as the Bible says. There should be a difference. You shouldn't have everything in common. You should be able to see a difference, and I see a difference. But what happened is, in the last 60, 70, 80 years, of course it's been going on for much longer than that, but that's just what we're looking at today, because that's the lifetime of many people who are still alive today. The world has become more wicked, hasn't it? It's become more and more wicked. It becomes more and more ungodly. Now there's a real big difference between what's right. Well, you're not that far, okay? Whoa there, tiger. Okay. There's a real big difference between the standards of the Bible, the standard of God's Word, and what the average person today is living. There's a pretty big difference. In fact, it's bigger of a difference than it was 70 years ago. You can tell more of a difference today between somebody who's living a righteous, godly, pure life and those who are not than you could tell maybe 70 years ago, because most people had a lot of the same morality from the Bible, even if they weren't even saved, even if they didn't even claim to believe the Bible, even if they had no religion. And so what has happened consequently is that basically Joe Christian here is slowly moving toward Joe Sixpack, because he doesn't want to be a fanatic. You know, he doesn't want to be seen as too radical. He doesn't want to be extreme. And hey, look, there's still a really big difference, isn't there? I mean, come on. There's a big difference here between the Christians of today, you know, and the worldly people of today. He's peculiar. He's different. There's a difference. He's grown. But did you notice something? He's standing exactly where the world used to be standing.
That's right.
Look at this. The same difference, same degree of separation between those who are righteous and those who are worldly, but he is standing exactly where the world... In fact, he's a little bit less righteous than even the ungodly people and unrighteous people were a generation ago. Or in, let's say, 70, 80 years ago, whatever you want to call it. Go ahead and have a seat. You see, the devil is the king of compromise. Go, if you would, to Exodus chapter number 10. Exodus chapter number 10. While you're turning there, I'll read you a different verse. Psalm 16 verse 8 says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, the only solid rock that there is, the only landmark that will never be moved. Are you listening? The natural landmark. We were driving, maybe you can help me out with this, Garrett. We were driving down from Eugene, Oregon yesterday on I-5. And we were somewhere near the Oregon and California border. I'm not sure exactly where. But there was an unbelievable mountain peak. Do you know the name of that mountain?
I think it's Siskiyou.
I don't know what it was, but this mountain was unbelievable. You came up over a hill, And I mean, this thing would just have the sharpest point. It was the most picturesque mountain I've ever seen. It was
McLaughlin,
that is what it was, because remember we saw the sign. Mount McLaughlin. What a beautiful sight. I mean, amazing. That mountain's not going to be moved until Jesus Christ returns. I mean, that mountain is not going anywhere. Okay, and there are a lot of other natural features that just aren't going anywhere. Okay, the Colorado River is pretty much flowing where it's always flowed. Okay, and I don't know if they're changing it or whatever, but putting a dam in or whatever, I don't know. But anyway, there are certain natural landmarks that are going to stay in place. The Grand Canyon, you know, whatever. And so there are natural landmarks and there are man-made landmarks. And what happens with man-made landmarks is that dishonest people, they begin to move them. They begin to make them slip. The only solid rock, unmovable landmark that we have as Christians can only be the Holy Bible. That's all. We must set the Lord always before us. And if He is at our right hand, we can reach out and say, okay, He's still here. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. That means I must not have moved. Let me read it again. He said, I've set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. But man's landmarks, they do move. And they're not moved by accident. They're moved by dishonest people. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 10. Pharaoh here, representing Satan, you know, the king of compromise. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go, also go with you. Now, what's going on in the story here is that Moses is saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. He said, we want to go into the wilderness. We want to take all our families, all our herds, everything we belong, we're leaving. And he sends these plagues, and Pharaoh keeps trying to compromise. He says, okay, how about just all the adults go, and you leave the little ones behind? And he says, no, we will go with our young and with our old. So then now more plagues have come. Pharaoh is starting to see that Egypt is being destroyed. This time he says, okay, take your little ones with you. But he says, but you just have to leave your flocks and your herds behind. See the compromise? He's trying to basically meet him in the middle here. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. And this is a phrase I love. There shall not an hoof be left behind. That's Moses' level of compromise. That's how much he's willing to compromise and give in to the devil here. God said that they were going to go out with a high hand, with a stretched out arm. They were going to take everything with them. And he said, hey, that's what God said, and we're not going to leave one hoof behind. And Pharaoh tries to compromise with him. He said in verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to them, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. See, the devil hates someone who will not compromise, who will not give in, who will not meet him in the middle. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20, and I'll give you an example in the meantime. And this is how the devil wants to get you to compromise what you believe. I went to a funeral recently. And I knew the church that the funeral was at. It used to be called a Baptist church. They took Baptist off the sign. But even when it was called Baptist, total NIV, total watered down compromising church. Not even close, my friend, to what the Bible says that a church ought to be. Not even close. And basically I knew we were going to this funeral. And my mother was upset, saying, man, I don't want to listen to the NIV and all this junk, whatever. And she was upset because of my grandmother. This was for my grandfather. My grandmother's funeral, they said this. Oh, this is her favorite passage of Scripture. And they turned to Psalm 23. But see, her favorite passage was Psalm 23 in the King James Version. And so she had taught it to her children by memory. He gets up and reads it out of the NIV. And my mom was upset and said, hey, that's not her favorite passage. You know, that's not the way she taught it to us. And she was upset. So I just said, you know what? I'm just going to give this pastor a call and just ask him to use the King James for this funeral just so we don't have to listen to that garbage. So I call him up and I say, hi, you know, my name's Stephen. You know, I didn't tell him I was a pastor because I didn't want his pride to kick in. So I just said, hey, my name's Stephen. I said, my mother is Susan. I said, you know, my grandfather is the gentleman that passed away, Dick Tackerberry. And I said, you know, our family is really traditional. You know, I was trying to use his buzzwords that he'll understand.
You know, he knows the difference between the traditional and the contemporary service or whatever. So I said to him, you know, we're really traditional. And I said, we want the King James, you know, can you please just use the King James Bible for any scripture readings at the funeral? That would really be nice for my mother. She's really sad right now about her father passing away, and it would really mean a lot to her. You know, can you do that, please? And he said, okay, yeah, you know, he's like, I can do that. And he said, now the new King James, right? The new King James is okay. Or he's like, can we just use the new King James, or do we need to use the? And it's like he couldn't even say it. Like the I'm like, yeah, that one. Yeah. You know? It's got to be the old King James version. And you know what he said? He laughed. He said, I'm going to have to go buy one. I mean, this guy literally, pastor of a Baptist church, because it's still part of the Baptist denomination, as far as I know. And I don't think that they pulled out of the denomination. They just changed the name on the sign to try to get a lot of, see how many more unbelievers they can get to come in, and by taking out the name Baptist. But basically, he didn't even own one. And you know, who's ever been to the library of a pastor? You know, you go into their office, they have a lot of books? Oh, yeah. I probably have less books than any pastor that you've ever known. And I'm telling you, this guy's got book upon book upon book upon book. This is the one book he does. The only book that matters is the one that he doesn't have. The King James Bible. But you see how the devil will try to get you to compromise. He'll throw out there for you the Living Bible, the Message, Good News for Modern Man, these really extreme versions, just to get you to say, well, hey, at least it's the new King James. I mean, at least it's not the NIV. Wrong. If it's the new King James, it's garbage. It's got to be 100% right, not one hoof left behind. And I'm not leaving behind one hoof of what I believe in. I'm not giving one little inch to the devil. I'm not letting that landmark begin to slide. Because I know that if it slides 2 inches today, it'll slide 2 inches tomorrow, and 2 inches the day after that, and pretty soon the landmark will be in a completely different place. And that's what's happening in America. It didn't happen overnight that you went to church and heard the Bible preached and you sang the hymns and it was a spiritual thing and it just went to a rock band. It didn't happen overnight. The effeminate queer little sissy song leader did not take the place of a man leading the singing overnight. It just kept getting more effeminate, kept getting more sissified, it kept getting more worldly as the world got weirder and weirder and more wicked and more wicked. Christianity has moved with it. Because we're looking to man-made standards. I'm saying, well, this is what my church accepts. This is what Christians kind of agree upon across America. This is the consensus among Christians. You know, we're historical Baptists. You know, this is what Baptists have historically been. And this is the trend. No, this is the only landmark that we need. Amen. Right here. That's Amen. The only one. Because any other landmark that's man-made, somebody's going to move that landmark. Any kind of a man-made standard. Many people have man-made standards of what music is right and wrong music. And therefore, that standard moves and moves and moves. Because their standard didn't come from the Bible. It came from man. Man will draw a line and say, okay, this is where we're going to draw the line between what music is right and what music is wrong. Man draws that line, and guess what? People move it. People move it. And today, you go to Baptist churches today, the music that they have today would not have been accepted 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You know, instead of understanding why we have the music the way we have it, you know, they've missed the whole point, and they're just, well, you know, this is what so-and-so preacher said is right and wrong music. You know, what I believe about music comes from the Bible. And that's where everything I believe about music should come from, okay? But yet today, the music is changing because of the fact that it's a man-made standard that can move, and it's a gray area, and it changes and changes and it changes, until you walk into the average Baptist church, and you're not hearing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You're listening to repetitive chanting of music that's completely without doctrine, completely patterned after the world, being sung in a way that I think is obscene. And let me tell you something. All these churches will say, oh, no drums, no this and that. But they don't have a problem with a girl getting up and singing in a way that's sensual. Now stop and think about that. A sensual singing voice. Getting up and being obscene, inappropriate, intimate. That is not right. That is wrong. And that is something that people will accept because they say, well, we're following the rule. Yeah, you're following the man-made guideline. But you're not following God's guidelines against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You're not following God's guidelines of, in the midst of the congregation, will I sing unto thee? You know, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we get Bible doctrine of the fact that how about music should come from people who believe on Jesus Christ? Instead of getting our music from people that are of another religion, that are Roman Catholic or Pentecostal, they have a completely different doctrine, and they get their songs, and then they just clean them up and sanitize them and bring them into church. And so we're singing a bunch of songs by people who don't even believe the doctrines of the Bible, and we sing their music because it doesn't have any drums in it. It's not rock and roll. If it came from unbelievers, we shouldn't be singing it in church. If it came, if it's patterned after the Christian contemporary movement and the new evangelical movement, why do we have it in our church? We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed. And you see, the Bible has clear-cut teachings about music. All you have to do is read the book of Psalms and you'll find that music is to be doctrinal. Because every psalm is dense and rich with doctrine. It's not just mindless chanting. It's teaching you important doctrine. I think Psalms is one of the most important books in the Bible. I think if you only had one book in the Bible, Psalms probably covers the most broadest spectrum of material and information and doctrine and teaching. Psalms is a magnificent book in the Bible. And you know, maybe our music should be patterned after the book of Psalms, for a start. Maybe our music should be patterned after the world, because that's exactly what God said. Maybe it shouldn't come from unbelievers. You see, in the Old Testament, you remember these chief singing men and women? They were listed in the Bible. I'm trying to think of some of the names. Somebody help me out. Asaph was one. Obed-Edom was another. There are these different men that are listed. And they were anointed with the holy anointing oil, just like the high priest was anointed. They actually anointed the singers. Why? Because that oil represents the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible. And you see, the person who's singing and was leading the music, and the person who was praising God in the house of God in the Old Testament, and they were teachers also. They would teach the people the different songs. They would write songs. They would teach songs. They were anointed with that holy anointing oil, which is a representative fact that we shouldn't have unbelievers teaching us our music. Now, if the Bible says teaching and admonishing one another in Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, do you want someone teaching you the Bible who's not even saved? Do you want someone teaching you the Bible who's a Southern Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Lutheran or a Catholic? No. It ought to be God's people that are teaching you the right music. And they ought to be Spirit-filled people who are saved and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just, I like the song. Because you will not be able to recognize what creeps in when you're getting your music from Bill Gaither. And in the Fundamental Baptist Church of today, that's probably not a Sunday morning goes by that you're not singing Bill Gaither's music. Last time I saw Bill Gaither, he had his arm around Billy Graham. Let me tell you something, Bill Gaither is not of God. He's worldly. He needs a haircut. He's not saved. He's a false teacher. He hangs around with the most wicked and ungodly musicians there are. And don't bring his music into our church. Amen. We don't want it. We don't need it. Amen. We don't need fancy music. You know, if you say, well, we need new song, then write a new song. Be Spirit-filled, go out soul winning, and then write a song. But don't bring me a song from some long-haired hippie and say, oh, this is good Baptist music. You know, and you look at the songs, and they're all emphasizing the wrong things. They're emphasizing, you know, turning your life over to Christ and all this kind of stuff in a regard to salvation. Turning your life over to Christ sounds great after you're saved. Sounds like a daily thing. Die to self, take up the cross daily. But today, the music of the world is creeping into churches. And our music is being patterned after worldliness. And the music of today would have never been allowed. I mean, stop and think about this, my friend. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Part of the reason why is because you've been looking at that man-made landmark that's moving. Let me tell you how the world changes. When Elvis Presley first came out, he was not even allowed on television. Did you know that? He was not allowed to tell it. And the first time he's allowed on television, Ed Sullivan show, he had to be shown from the waist up. Because they said his movements of his body are perverted. That's what they said. Because he was known as what? Elvis the Pelvis. It's obscene. He was moving around in an erotic way, in a sensual way, in a deviant way. And it was considered wicked, not even just by church, but by the world. And yet today, Christians and Baptists will look upon that and say, well, that's the golden oldies. You know, we can listen to that because, you know, hey, at least they're not listening to Marilyn Manson. You know, I mean, most Christian parents, they would be rejoicing and jumping up and down if their child's listening to Elvis. Right? They'd be like, thank God it's Elvis and not Nine Inch Nails. You know, I'm listening to all these old groups. I don't know the music of today. It's probably even weirder. It's probably even worse. Right? I mean, it's got to be. It's not getting any better. But, you know, they'd be thrilled to find in their child's music collection the Beatles. Oh, thank God it's the Beatles and it's not, you know, AC/DC. It's not Metallica. You know, it's not just this openly satanic stuff. At least it's just the Beatles. And yet the Beatles back then, there's not a preacher in America that would have accepted the Beatles. Because the Beatles, I mean, so much of their music was ungodly. Amen. So much of it. Blasphemy against Jesus Christ. The song, what's it called? The Ballad of John and Yoko, just blaspheming and making a mockery of Jesus Christ. John Lennon, who said, right now we're more popular than Jesus, and people will be listening to the Beatles after Christianity's gone. You know, and yet these oldies we think are okay. But the problem is that the same Bible said that they came from the world, they're of the world, it's the lust of the world, it's by ungodly people, and we should have a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. And yet the Beatles, Jimi Hendrix, The Doors, all these different groups are considered benign because they're from the past, because they're old, and that has now become okay. But God's word hasn't changed. Amen. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I don't want to have fellowship with John Lennon and Paul McCartney and all these wicked people, these godless, God-hating, communistic devils that they are. Amen. That's not who I want to listen to. I don't want to go through my day having them teach me and brainwash me and train me with all their subliminal messages and all their overt messages against Christianity, against what's right. You say, oh, you know, at least it's not this. At least it's not that. I mean, we're to the point now where the landmarks have been moved so much to where you'll hear about people committing fornication and you don't think it's that bad because you say, well, at least they're straight. At least there was a man and a woman. At least they're both adults. But that shows how sick we've become when we look at fornication and say, hey, no big deal. Thank God it wasn't something worse. Because today, fornication is just considered fine. It's just normal. And only other deviancy do they kind of look down upon. No. We need to get back to God's standards of saying, well, you know, fornication. And what is fornication? Just to define it for you, it's a man and a woman being together physically, sleeping together before they're married. That's what fornication is. And it's wrong, it's a sin, it's ungodly, and we shouldn't sit there and say, well, at least, you know, one of them wasn't married. At least it wasn't adultery. At least they're not perverted, you know? No, it's still wrong. And we need to stop giving ground and saying, well, at least it's the New King James and not the NIV. No, it's got to be King James. Amen. You say, oh, well, at least it was just fornication. You know, at least it wasn't adultery. At least they were both 18. Wrong. It's wicked. It's sin. It's ungodly. You say, oh, well, the music, at least it's Bill Gaither. You know, at least they're not coming in and just rocking out to DC Talk. You know, JesusFreak.com or what, you know. And by the way, the song Jesus Freak, okay, DC Talk, you know, one of the most famous, favorite Christian groups that's out there, DC Talk. They did their video, they had their video done by the same producer that produced Nine Inch Nails video for the song Closer, which is a wicked, perverted, ungodly song that blasphemes Jesus, talks about filthy things. They said, we liked the Closer video, so we had that producer come make our Jesus Freak video. And that's what you want your kids listening to. Because, hey, it's better DC Talk than to be listening to Nine Inch Nails itself. Oh, and at least it's better Bill Gaither instead of DC Talk. But you know what? Why don't we just sing the hymns and just say, why don't we just stick with songs that are written by God's people, that don't sound like the world, that are not patterned after the world, that don't appeal to your physical lust by having a woman up here scantily clad singing to you in a bedroom type voice? It's obscene. I've sat in church and thought, this music is obscene. I felt violated sitting in church. I'm not kidding. And then these effeminate little queer little sissy guys get up. Let me tell you, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. You see, we've come to accept so many things, haven't we? We've come to accept ungodly music from ungodly people. We've come to accept fornication in the world's lifestyles. We've come to accept all manner of worldliness because we have a man-made standard that moves and changes. And we say, well, we're different from the world. Our music's different from the world. Our lifestyle's different from the world. It's not good enough unless it's conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That ought to be the standard. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Set the Lord at your right hand and you'll not be moved. Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Okay? So fornication's a sin, isn't it? Nor idolaters. Idolatry's a sin. That's your statues, that's your graven images, that's your molten image of your pastor that's on your front of your church. That's a statue, that's a bust, that's any kind of a graven molten image of a man or an animal. That's what the Bible says. He says, and that's your plastic Jesus and your Mary and your saints and your crucifix, all of it. He says, nor adulterers, but look at the next one, nor effeminate. Now, only in the King James Bible, because these modern day Bibles, they're made by such effeminate looking people, and they're preached in such effeminate churches, that they have to take the word effeminate out of the Bible. Hey, thank God the word effeminate is in the Bible. If you're effeminate, man up and act like a man, dress like a man, and talk like a man. And I'm not talking about what the world considers a man. I'm talking about what God considers a man. Amen. And we're living in a society of girly, sissy men. Males. Not even men. You can't even call them men. They're girly. They're little twinkies with their little tight form-fitting pants. They're low-cut pants. What is wrong with you if you're in a pair of low-cut pants? You say, preach the Bible. I am. I'm preaching the Word of God. And here's one word I'm going to preach on for a little while. Effeminate. That's God's Word. Yes, I'm preaching the Bible. Yes, effeminate is a sin. Yes, God wants me to expound to you and explain to you what the word effeminate means. Because you probably don't even know what it means in some cases. Because it's a word that you just don't hear anymore. In this gender-bending society that we live in. Let me explain to you the difference between the word effeminate and feminine. You see, there's a difference, right? You see, feminine is when a woman acts in a womanly way. Right? That's feminine. Is femininity positive or negative? Sounds good, right? Women being feminine. You know, if someone said, oh, your wife is very feminine. That's a compliment. She's very feminine. Great. Okay, effeminate is a man who's feminine. That's what effeminate means. That's why it's a different word. So if you say, brother so-and-so, he's effeminate. That means he's girly. And let me tell you something, it's wicked. It's right there in the list with all this other wicked stuff, fornication, adultery, idolatry, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and I'd rather hang around with a drunk than somebody who's effeminate. But the problem is that when people get drunk, that's part of when they act effeminate. Now, I'll preach this until I fall over dead. I don't care what anybody says, and people don't like it when I preach this, and they've got mad about this, but let me explain something to you. There is a correlation in the Bible between alcohol and homosexuality that's as plain as the nose on my face.
That's right.
The Bible says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, and puttest thy bottle to him that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Did you hear that? Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest thy bottle to him to look on his nakedness. That's two men.
Yep.
It's disgusting. The first mention of alcohol in the Bible involves homosexuality. Genesis chapter 9. The second mention of alcohol in Genesis 19 mentions incest. You see, alcohol, and by the way, the Bible talks about alcohol in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't have this in my notes, but the end of Deuteronomy says their vine is the vine of Sodom. You see, drunkenness is a tool that the homosexuals will use to abuse others, according to Habakkuk 2:15. It's real. It happens all the time. People do strange things and disgusting things when they're under the influence of alcohol, and they get abused by others, even if they're a normal person in their mind, even if they're not a sick individual. They will be pushed into weird things because of the fact that they're under the influence of alcohol. They have no sense of right and wrong. They get confused and weird things can ensue. You see, effeminacy is what I'm talking about today. And it's not enough for the world to consider you manly. The world will consider you manly If you just have some semblance of not talking with a limp wrist. You know, some semblance. Some shred of, you know, decency. Or you're wearing a pair of work boots or something. You know, at least, thank God, you have some sort of manliness about you. But today, most men are effeminate. You go to that public school today, my friend, and if you get God's standards, you understand that right's always been right. You go to that public school, and you're going to say, these guys are girly, they're wimps, they're not strong in the Lord and the power of His might, they're not manly, they are wimps, they are girly. They decorate themselves like they're a woman or something. Men, painting their fingernails. It's disgusting. Amen. And you see it everywhere. Don't tell me you haven't seen it at public school. It was around 10 years ago when I was in school. Men painting their fingernails. Males painting their fingernails. I mean, we live in a girly, sissified, effeminate society. It's time for you, if you're a man in this room, decide who I want to be is a man. You know, and when I dress myself, I just want to ask, am I dressing like a man? Or am I dressing like Abercrombie and Fitch? And today, Christians will accept clothing from Abercrombie and Fitch. And let me tell you something. Abercrombie and Fitch is perverted. You don't believe me? Let's get in the car and go to the mall right here. It's only 2 miles away, Arizona Mills. We'll go to Abercrombie and Fitch. And the bag, because I see people, I work in malls a lot of times. I see people walking around with the Abercrombie and Fitch bag as a naked man on one side and a naked woman on the other side. Who knows what I'm talking about? Put up your hand. I've seen it. There's a naked man on one side and a naked woman on the other side. That's where you're going to buy your clothes. Okay, you know, have fun. Abercrombie and Fitch is the name of a couple of homosexuals who run that store. It's common knowledge. You know, you go to Urban Outfitter and you get your cute little pants that, you know, they already start out with holes in them and paint stains on them, you know, before you even take them home. You know, I was working at an Urban Outfitter one time. Thank God we lost that account. I was working at an Urban Outfitter one time. And this guy had his hair like, it looked like he was like Tweety or something. Like, his hair was all sticking out all different ways. And he was saying he spent $80 to get his hair cut. You know, just to get it exactly so. And it's all sticking out like 6 or 8 inches off his head. Man up. Cut that hair. And don't style it and do all, oh, you know, you got to get your hair, you know. I'm not saying it's wrong to not have more hair than I do. I mean, I keep my hair very short. You know what I mean? And there were times when I had a lot more hair than this. You know, it's fine. And, you know, maybe I'll grow it out sometime. But I'm not going to have long hair. But I'm just saying, you know, a little more substantial than my practically buzz cut that I wear. But you know why I have it like this? Just because I don't want to comb my hair. That's why. You know? And because I don't want to stare at myself in front of a mirror, preening myself, you know, trying to look so, you know, perfect, like I was peeled out of an egg or something. You know, that's not the look I'm going for. And when I go to buy my clothes, oh yeah, I don't buy my clothes, my wife does. And if she brought home something girly, I just throw it in the trash. I don't even buy my clothes. Because my style is one word, man. That's how I dress. Is there any doubt about my gender right now based upon the way I'm dressed? There's none. And if you see me on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, you will know that I'm dressing like a man. I don't care about having this little stylish little girl. You know, that's girl stuff. You know, if women want to spend time making themselves beautiful, making elaborate dresses with lace and frills and fancy hairdos, you know what? That's all fine and dandy, but not for a man. Because that's not where men find their identity, in their beauty. I'm not trying to be a beautiful man, a pretty man. But today, we've become effeminate. And it's time for Christianity to man up today and to be a man. And women need to be feminine. And get the pants off, put on a skirt and a dress and be feminine, act feminine, walk like a lady, talk like a lady. And today, women are told feminism means to act like a man. How stupid can you be if somebody can get you to believe that the word feminism means women act like men? Oh, I'm a feminist. That's why I wear pants like a man. I'm a feminist. That's why I go to work like a man. I'm a feminist. That's why I'm not going to have children like God designed women to have children. I'm a feminist. That's why I'm not going to let any man tell me what to do. No, you're a masculist. Yep. They should call it masculinism. But you see, that doesn't sound right, does it? That's because it's not right. That's why it doesn't sound right, because it's not right. And today, we've let things slip. And we got to the point, I'm not saying our church, I'm saying the world and Christianity in general, has accepted things that never would have been accepted when I was a child, and I'm only 28 years old. And even I've seen the downward spiral in my lifetime. We accept effeminate song leaders. Good night. If you know what? If the only person you can find to lead the singing is effeminate, then you know what? Just have the pastor lead the singing. That's the way I see it. You know, and you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you can't sing. It doesn't matter. At least I'm a man. I'd rather look at a man up there waving his hand around like this that sings bad than some queer little sissy who sings like a lark. I don't want to hear him. I'm sick of it. And so we need to be manly. We need to be righteous. We need to be godly. Our music should not be the music of the world 50 years ago. Our music should not be the music that was rejected by the world. Now we accept it. Okay. That's sensual. That's a hip gyrating, sensual singing voice. You know, love me tender. You know, I can't do it, thank God. I'm not Elvis. But anyway, look if you would at 1 Kings chapter 20. What I want to tell you today is compromising is useless. The devil will try to teach you, and compromise is the devil's doctrine. Did you hear me? Compromise is the devil's favorite doctrine. It's the favorite doctrine of the public school, right? Everybody's right. We're both right. Let's meet in the middle. Right? We're all right. You know, there's a little bit of truth in everything. The devil's been lying to Chinese people about that for thousands of years ago. That's where that symbol comes from, of the Tao Te Ching. The symbol, I don't know what the yin and yang, okay, which is, you know, taught by Taoism. You know what that symbol means? Does everybody know the symbol I'm talking about, the black and white, the yin and yang? It means there's a little bit of evil in all good, and there's a little bit of good in all evil. Does that sound like something that you believe as a Bible-believing Christian? No. But that's the devil's philosophy. Compromise. Put a little bit of white in the black. Put a little black in the white. Mix and blur the lines between what is good and what is evil. Look at 1 Kings chapter 20, because what I want to show you in this story in 1 Kings 20 is that compromising with the devil is useless. He'd love to get you to compromise and meet him in the middle. He doesn't care if you go all the way over here. He just wants you to be in the middle. He just doesn't want you to be over here. That's all he cares about. Look at this, 1 Kings chapter 20. I think this is a great example. Here's a story about Ahab and Ben-Hadad. Now, King Ahab is a really interesting character in the Bible. Known as a wicked king, but he was not rotten to the core. His wife was the one who was rotten to the core. Her name was Jezebel. She was the instigator of most of his wickedness. There were times when Ahab did the right thing. And God actually said, Ahab has done right here. I'm going to show him some mercy here. He was not rotten to the core. This was one of those times in 1 Kings 20 where God is trying to reach out to Ahab a little bit. And it says in verse 1, And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all the hosts together, and there were 30 and two kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad. Now, don't tune out God's word here. Listen carefully. This is what Ben-Hadad, the wicked king of Syria, is saying to Ahab, the king of Israel. Thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. Now, that's a pretty rough demand. This king is basically going to invade his country. He's got all his military troops around it. He says, give me all your gold and silver, your wives and your children. Just give me the best ones, just the goodliest. You know, only your best-looking wives and your healthiest, brightest children. And watch what the king of Israel answered and said. This is Ahab, spineless compromise. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. So he basically just gives in. Now, if somebody said, Pastor Anderson, your wife is mine, I wouldn't say, okay. You know? I'd say, well, you're going to have it over my dead body. You know, that's what he ought to say here. Amen. But he said here, you're right, okay, I'll give it to you, I'm sorry. Verse 5. This is what happens when you try to compromise with the devil and try to give him what he wants. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I've sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Because see, Ben-Hadad realizes this guy's a wimp. This guy's a loser. I can do whatever I want with this guy. But this is where Ahab finally draws the line. The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives, and for my children, for my silver, and for my gold, and I denied him not." And all the elders and all the people said unto them, "Hearken not unto him, nor consent." Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king," this is Ahab's compromise, "all that thou didst send for thy servant at the first, I will do. But this thing I may not do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, "The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." And the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings and all in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, "Set yourselves in array." And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude?" See how God's blessing him here? "Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall order the battle?" And he answered, "Thou." You see, you try to give a little ground to the devil. And whether it's the devil or just wicked people, this was a wicked man. Ben-Hadad was a wicked man. And he was asking him to do a wicked thing. He was trying to steal his wives, steal his children, steal Ahab's gold, steal Ahab's silver. And he thinks that he can just kind of placate them. Just kind of give them what they want. Just get them off our back. But it's never going to be enough. It's never going to be enough. You see, wicked. You may have wicked people in your family who will try to say, "Just compromise on this one thing." You know, just, you know, I've seen so many times where there's a spouse that's saved. Let me give you a perfect example. There's a spouse that's saved and one that's not saved. Maybe a saved husband and an unsaved wife. Or maybe a saved wife and an unsaved husband. And they'll come to a fundamentalist Baptist church. Be soul winning, learning, living for God. And their unsaved spouse doesn't want to come to a fundamental Baptist church. Because it's funny how unsaved people don't like our church. It's funny how unbelievers don't feel quite at home in a real church. They love the worship center. You know, they love the rock concert church. But when they come to a real Bible preaching church, they don't get it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't like it. They don't fit in. They don't want to go there. And the conviction, the guilt, because they're hearing all the sin preached against, they don't like it. Because unsaved people think that they're righteous. They don't want to hear somebody telling them everything that they're wrong. And then they start hearing the preaching about Jesus and the cross and heaven and hell. They don't want to hear it. They're not saved. They don't want to be reminded of it. And I can tell you example after example after example where that unsaved spouse said, "Let's compromise. I'll go to church with you if you'll go to thus and so namby-pamby Baptist church." And they'll say, "I'll go to church with you." And it's tempting because, you know, this woman or this man, boy, they just longed for the day that their spouse would come to church with them. Boy, they wanted to sit in church as a family. You know, and the kids and mom and dad. And their unsaved, unbelieving spouse will say, "I'll go to namby-pamby Baptist church with you, but I won't go to Faithful Word. Forget about it." And they'll go to like a charismatic church, non-denominational. I'm not talking about a church that's fundamental Baptist. It's just not quite as hard-edged as Faithful Word. I'm saying they'll go to something where they're never going to hear anything. You know, they'll go to namby-pamby, liberal, watered-down church with a rock band, and they'll say, "Well, at least he's going to church. At least now she's going to church." You've accomplished nothing. Now you got your kids listening to a bunch of garbage every week. Now you're listening to a bunch of garbage every week. Now you're backslidden. You know, and you want to just compromise and say, "Well, let's just meet in the middle." But when you're compromising with unsaved people, you're not where God wants you to be. You know, it ought to be just, "Well, you know, I'm going to go to the right church, and if my spouse is unsaved, we'll try to give him the gospel, we'll try to get her the gospel, try to get her saved." But setting her down in some liberal NIV preaching church is not going to, it's not going to get the job done. It's not going to accomplish anything. But you see, we try to compromise. We try to meet in the middle. You know, people come in and say, "Well, we want to have a rock band." "Well, no, but we can do, we'll meet you in the middle." Well, you know, Living Bible.
Well, can we do the New King James at least? Since you're doing the funeral? Can you use the New King James? No.
Either use the King James or we've accomplished nothing. You know, this is the way the devil wants to get to you. He wants to get you to compromise and slowly change and move things. There are things today that I preach, and I'm considered a fanatic. I'm considered radical. Did anybody ever hear that about me? You ever heard that? Why is your hand going up? They say, oh, you're crazy. And yet the things that I preach, listen to me now, where people say I'm crazy, is what the world believed 50, 60, 100 years ago. It just depends on how far back you have to go, depending on the issue. The stuff I preach, preaching against certain music and certain bands, everybody thought those bands were wrong when they came out. But today I'm considered a fanatic. Preaching against things, preaching against birth control. I preach against, did you hear me? I said I preach against birth control. Amen. It's an unscriptural concept. It's against the Bible. One man in the Bible committed birth control. He spilled it on the ground. You know, if you know what that means, great. If you're too young to know what that means, even better. But the Bible says he spilled it upon the ground, and you know what? God killed him. His name was, what was his name?
Onan.
Yeah. There's your birth control. The Bible says children are a blessing from God. The Bible says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. It doesn't say, it says, be fruitful and multiply. And I've preached whole sermons that had probably 40 or 50 scriptures in them on that concept. I preach that today, and people think I'm a fanatic. And yet, in 1800, the average number of children per family in the United States of America was 8. Average number in each family. I went back and researched my family tree as a hobby for fun. I went back several hundred years. And I noticed that in this generation of the 20th century, people had 2, 3, maybe 4 kids. As soon as I got back to the 1800s, everybody, whether they were unbeliever, Catholic, Baptist, Mormon, Lutheran, it didn't matter. They all had 8, 9, 10 kids living in the house, let alone any that might have passed or grown up and left the house. They had 8 kids in their house at any time. But today I'm considered a fanatic if I preach against birth control. You know why? Because you've been brainwashed by the world. That's why. And it's not my fault that you've been brainwashed by the world. It's not my fault. It's your fault. And I will preach what the Bible says. And if you're not going to read it and see that what I'm preaching is true, that's your fault, not mine. And don't let the door hit you on your way out. Politically, today we'll accept candidates who just don't want to fund abortion. And yet there used to be a day when preachers got up and said, don't vote for anybody who's pro-choice. Vote for pro-life candidates, right? You've heard people, who's heard that preached in church where they said, don't vote for these murderers, these abortionists, these unjust, wicked people who want to make murder legal. They said, don't vote for them. You're not right with God if you vote for them. And yet today, Republicans are not pro-life anymore. I said they're not pro-life. They're not. Oh, Scott Brown. Oh, thank God for Scott Brown. The pro-choice devil, Scott Brown, is not pro-life.
Right.
Somebody said, well, he's more pro-life. You can't be more pro-life. You're either pro-life or you're not.
Right.
It's either murder or it's not. Sarah Palin's not pro-life. Sarah Palin said, they said, should abortion be illegal? Well, I just don't think it's the best option. I just think that the woman should choose not to do it. I think that the law, if the law should do anything, it should punish murderers.
Right.
It's funny how they want to punish you for parking in the wrong stupid place. They want to punish you because you drove a little too fast. Woo! You daredevil you. Oh no! You gassed it on a yellow light. But God forbid they should put a murderer to death,
right,
like the Bible says. They want to punish you for every little stupid thing. Oh, you didn't file this paper on time. A friend of mine's dad just got thrown in jail for a night, or a day, or whatever, fined thousands of dollars because of some technicality. He didn't even do anything wrong. He was running his business totally right. He just didn't put certain wording in his advertisement. And they tackled him in a garage and arrested him because he had the wrong wording in his Yellow Pages ad. Seriously, I'll tell you the story after. I don't want to go into it for sake of time. It's unbelievable. And yet, about a murderer. Murderers should be put to death. That's what the Bible says. And our government is wicked when they allow innocent blood to be shed. They pay for it. They institutionalize it. And you are so watered down, you become so brainwashed that you'll vote for somebody and say, well, at least he's more pro-life. At least he doesn't want them to get abortions when they're 17. They have to wait till they're 18. And that's about where many of these Republicans are at, my friend. They just say, well, you know, well, he at least wants them to get parental consent. You know, the Democrats are saying, you know, let a 14-year-old get an abortion without her parents even knowing about it. So let's vote for the lesser of two evils. I will not vote for evil people. Did you hear me? I'm not going to vote for evil people. And to sit there and say he's more pro-life, that shows how the landmark has been moved of what's right and what's wrong. Abortion is murder, and to call it anything less than murder is compromise. It's not manslaughter, it's murder. It's not a woman's right to choose, it's murder. It's not abortion rights, it's murder. It's filthy, it's innocent blood, it's wicked. And you are a compromiser if you'll support these people who get up and say that, you know, it's, you know, just as long as it's not in the second trimester. Or, well, just as long as the parents know about it. Or just as long as other people don't have to pay for it. Or just as long, whatever. You're a compromiser. This is not Compromise Baptist Church. This is not Pastor Meet You in the Middle. I'm thinking about just getting rid of my middle name. I don't want to have a middle name. I have a first name and a last name, and that's enough for me because I'm not meeting anyone in the middle. We don't compromise with anyone here. This is the Bible. We will not budge. This is the one landmark that will not be moved. It's as immovable as Mount McLaughlin. Okay? It's not some landmark that you can keep sliding over and pushing it. It stays the same. And that's all these new versions are. It's just moving the landmark. That's why these versions get weirder and weirder. They started out with one that was just a little different than the King James and keep moving it, sliding it, moving it, until you think, man, the new King James, at least, thank God for that. No, it's not right. If it's not, if there's one hoof, one jot, one tittle, one word left behind, it's not God's word. It's not it. Don't accept anything less than what God commands and teaches in the Bible. And so I'm a fanatic because I'm against birth control. I'm a fanatic because I say abortion's murder. And then other compromisers will say, well, abortion's murder, but I don't think the abortion doctor should be executed. Is it a special kind of murder that doesn't fall under whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man? If it's murder, they should get the death penalty. Abortion doctors should get the death penalty. I don't like to be misunderstood. Abortion nurses, abortion doctors, anyone who does it, anybody who has anything to do with it should be put to death. Any questions? They're a murderer. Amen. They've shed innocent blood. You say, where do you stand on abortion? Well, sit down with me. I'll explain it to you. It's a complicated subject. It'll take about 45 minutes. No, actually, it's very simple. Abortion's murder. Anybody who does it's a murderer. If you've had an abortion, you're a murderer. Get on your knees and tell God, I'm sorry I'm a murderer. Forgive me for being a murderer. That's what you ought to do if you've had an abortion. It wasn't just a mistake that you made. But this is how, and people are offended by what I just said right now. You think anybody would have been offended by that 50 years ago? And yet today people get uncomfortable in this kind of preaching. Oh man, well, you know, Pastor Anderson's a little over the top today. You know, he didn't get enough sleep last night or something, you know, on one of these long drives. No, I, Stephen L. Anderson, being of sound mind, you know, like as if I were writing the beginning of a will, I'm telling you right now, what I'm preaching today is what I believe, it's what I've always believed, and you say, well, you know, change, lighten up with the time. It's not going to change. It's what I preached 4 years ago, it's what I'll preach tomorrow, it's what I preached yesterday. And if the Bible doesn't change, I'm not going to change. And so I don't, you say, oh, but there's so many people doing it. There's so many people having abortions, you know, so we have to back off on that. Because otherwise you're condemning, you know, 1/4 of women. So be it. So be it. If 1/4 of women have murdered their own child, then so be it. They're condemned. You know, there's nothing I'm not going to sit here and change. Well, everybody's doing it, so I guess it's okay now. No. That's the landmark moving on you. We're living in a wicked day. Here's another thing I preach against. I'm just hitting all the unpopular subjects this morning, if you haven't noticed. But here's another subject I preach against. Male gynecologists. Now listen to me. People say, you know, Pastor Anderson's crazy. He lost his mind. Look, I got married. And I was 19 years old, and I was very ignorant of a lot of things. I was a young man. And, you know, as all 19-year-olds do not have, obviously, the wisdom that comes with experience and so forth, you know. And, I was 19. I didn't know a lot of things. And I got married and, you know, very happily married and very happy to be married. And, boy, those were great times, great days I look back on. And my wife became pregnant. Okay? And we were excited. You know, we were happy that my wife was pregnant. And, you know, we were looking for a doctor, you know, to do the birth. And we opened the phone book. And I flip up, you know, we're looking at it, and it was, or maybe it was a list from the insurance company that said, like, these are the approved, you know, doctors. You know, Stephen, Ernesto, you know, Brad. And I just looked at that. I'd never thought about this. Nobody ever said anything to me. I just looked at this and just thought, there's no way that my wife is going to strip down in some guy's office for an examination with this guy. And you say, oh, it's just childbirth. No. Women who see a male gynecologist, they're examined by them all throughout the pregnancy, even when nothing's wrong. It's just a routine examination that goes on throughout. And guess what? They disrobe for that. Guess what? Their private parts are exposed. Guess what? They become nude in that doctor's office. And I said to my wife, I said, honey, I said, you need to make sure that wherever you have this baby, you need to make sure that the doctor and the on-call doctor and the backup doctor are all women. Because I said, this is not right for you to be exposed before the opposite gender. And it's this situational ethics where women would come to church, hear me now, women who would never think of coming to church in a bikini, would they? What if a girl came to church and sat in a bikini right now? I don't think that there's anybody that would say, that's fine. That's appropriate. That's normal. You know, she's just sitting right here in this chair. Just in a bikini. And let me just explain to you what a bikini is. It's underwear with color on it. So suddenly it's not underwear anymore. Now it's outerwear because it's a different color. Okay? So she's sitting here in a bikini in the front row. And would anyone think that's normal and just say, that's fine. It's a hot day. It's Phoenix. Do you think anybody would go with that? And yet the same people who would say that's scandalous. Or let's say she was in a one-piece bathing suit. So we could see all the same stuff except her belly. Wow. You know, you can see everything else. What if she's in a one-piece swimsuit? You'd say, that girl is a tramp. You'd say, what a sleaze. What a wicked, carnal person that would dress like that. This is what you'd say. She wants everybody to look and lust after her body. Why would she wear that? And yet the same people who would say that, if you dig a hole in the ground for them, fill it with water and put a fence around it, they'll strip down to the same thing in front of other men. Because, and it's the hole that you've dug. It's the water that you put in and the fence around it that makes it okay. Now that's compromise. Because back in the old days, have you ever seen what people wore swimming in the old days? Women wore dresses swimming. Who knows what I'm talking about? You see these swimsuits that are like a dress over it? And the men would wear like pants. They wore like basically like a wetsuit. You know, like today, you still to this day wear a wetsuit. They'd wear like a wetsuit. Hope a kid wasn't in that thing. They'd wear a wetsuit. They'd wear dresses. They'd wear whatever. We went river rafting. You say, Pastor Anderson, why are you taking away our fun of swimming? I'm not taking away your fun of swimming. Just go swimming with clothes on. Isn't that a novel idea? Instead of naked in front of other men. As a woman in front of men. Or a man in front of women. You know, stripping down naked. That's the problem. And when you're in your underwear or your swimsuit or whatever you want to call it, you're naked. Because the Bible says your thighs are your nakedness. And so you say, oh, it's okay because of the whole. But you know what? It wasn't okay. Even the world didn't consider it okay. And so you've changed. You've changed with the times. God's rules haven't changed. He still said if you show your thigh, it's nakedness. And whether there's a hole in the ground with water with a fence around it doesn't change anything about what's right and what's wrong. Amen. And you'll accept it. And then another thing people will say, well, if you're in a doctor's office, if he's a doctor, it's okay to be naked in front of him. Because he's a doctor. I remember when I was a teenager one time, you know, I had to get an injection in my rear end. Okay? And this was like a painkiller because I'd broken my collarbone on a dirt bike. And, you know, basically, the Bible says that your buttocks, is the word that it uses, is nakedness also. It uses that word. So basically, I had to pull down my pants and be injected by a female nurse. Okay? But, you know, at the time, so I was still, you know, I hadn't even thought about it. I just thought, well, it's normal. You're in a doctor's office. They tell you to stand on one foot. You do it. Whatever. But then I got to thinking, I was like, why did I just expose my rear end to this woman? You know? And I thought to myself, if it's okay for me to expose my rear end to this woman, you know, why is it wrong for me to expose my rear end somewhere else? You know, but that's what the world wants you to think. And they'll get you to think that it's okay. And you say, oh, my gynecologist, he's so sweet. Oh, yeah, I know. I got an email yesterday from a guy who said, you know, people email me all the time. Like, I get like tons of emails every day. And usually I don't even have time to read them, you know what I mean, because I get so many emails. But I get this email and this guy's saying, you know, my wife has had this male gynecologist for the last couple times, but then, you know, I started thinking about this and realizing it's wrong. So we told the male gynecologist, we said, you know, we don't really think this is right. It's kind of against our religion. And so we're going to switch over to, like, you know, either a midwife or a female OBGYN, you know, for this third child. And here's what the OBGYN said this. He said, first of all, you know, a midwife doesn't know what they're doing and whatever, you know. Of course, people have been giving birth for like 6,000 years and everything was fine. But now all of a sudden you have to be hooked up to all these machines to give birth. But anyway, he said, well, you know, I wouldn't recommend that because the care is not as good. But he said, you don't have to worry about me. He said, I'm actually living with another man and I'm not interested in women. Thank you. He said, I'm actually, and you know what? Doesn't that just prove the point right there that these guys are perverts? You say, oh, no, they're not a pervert, you know. He said, oh, I'm not interested in women. You know, refer to Garrett's sermon, you know, Leviticus 20:13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman. That's what the Bible says. And so this pervert, this sick pervert, okay, is saying, oh, I'm living with another man. Okay, is that, and that's whom I'm going to put my wife around in that vulnerable position. No way. And you know what? I'm not the one who's crazy for preaching against male gynecologists. You're crazy. You're crazy if you want your wife to strip down from another man. I thank God that the only one who sees my wife's body is me. Because that's what God intended. That's what God commanded. He said the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. The Bible says that thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy neighbor's wife. And yet today it's just normal. If you're in a doctor's office, it's fine. Just strip down and whatever. You know, and it's wrong. It's a sin. And you say, well, you know, they have to do it. Life or death. No, it isn't. There are all kinds of women OBGYNs. And you say, what about the fact, you know, before women were allowed to do it? They had midwives that were experts in childbirth. There were experts. What does a man know about a woman's body anyway? He's a man. I mean, stop and think about it. Who do you think knows more about giving birth? Me or my wife? Okay, I know a lot about it, but, I mean, in another situation, I'm just kidding. In another situation, who do you think knows more about childbirth, men or women? Women are the ones who've done it. They are a woman. They are an expert on gynecology, which the gyno stands for woman. That's what it means, the science of being a woman. That's what gynecology means. So why would a man be a gynecologist? What young man, what 22-year-old man, in college says, I think, Mom, Dad, thank you for paying for my college. Thank you for medical school. You were asked me what I was going to go into as a specialty. I decided to go into, you know, gynecology. Now, any normal person would just be like, come on, is this a joke? I mean, think about it. See, if it's this abstract concept, but what if it was someone that you know? Who am I going to pick on? No, I'm just kidding. What if there was somebody in this church? Said, yeah, I'm going into gynecology. You know, I'm going to go study a lot of pictures of nude women and examine a lot of nude women in my office every day. But it doesn't bother me. I'm used to it. So is that how you get over the lust of the flesh, finally? Because this is something that probably all men struggle with. The Bible talks a lot about the lust of the eyes. So maybe we just need to feast our eyes on it enough, and then we'll all just kind of get over it, right? Then we'll just get desensitized to it. No. You get more perverted the more you indulge in the flesh and sin. It's a downward spiral. The more you look upon nudity, and let me warn you this morning about pornography. The more you look upon pornography, the more perverted you will become. You'll become twisted in your mind. You'll become perverted. It could ruin your marriage. It could ruin your life. It could ruin everything. Don't look upon pornography. Don't even indulge your eyes in it. It gets worse. And yet the devil wants you to think that it somehow you get used to it. You get better. Like the more you drink too, right? The more you drink, drinking becomes less of a problem for you. No, you become an alcoholic. The more you smoke, the more addicted to cigarettes you become. The more you look at pornography, the more addicted to pornography you become. The more you indulge the flesh, you will reap the whirlwind and you will become consumed with sin and wicked appetites. And yet today, we are supposed to think that Pastor Anderson's crazy because he thinks that his wife's body is for his eyes only. That's what every decent American used to think. That's what everybody used to think. My wife will not be seen in a bathing suit. She'll not be seen in a bikini or a one-piece swimsuit. She will not be seen by a male doctor. She will not go out of my house in short shorts. She will not wear a halter top. She will be dressed modestly because her body is for her husband's eyes only till death do us part. And if you believe anything else, you're a compromiser. If you believe anything else, you're worldly. You've been sucked in. You've been twisted. You've been moved slowly and pushed back by the tide of the world saying, don't be a fanatic. You're too radical. You're already different enough. You're already peculiar enough. You're already different than the world. It's not good enough until you conform to this book. And so no, this church is not going to change. And I don't care how weird this world becomes, how many women in our country decide to be murderers, how many filthy homosexuals there are, I'm still going to say, I don't want to be around homosexuals. Get them away from me. They're sick. They're perverted. Get them away from me. I don't care if there's one. I don't care if one in four people in America become a homosexual. I'm going to still I hate them and wish that they would be killed like the Bible says. I'm not going to say, oh, well, you know, there's so many of them now. We just have to get used to them cutting our hair and pulling our teeth. And we just have to get used to them examining our wife in the doctor's office. You know, if I went to the doctor and the guy's fruity, I'd say, give me another doctor. Even if he's suspected of being effeminate, I'd say, get me out of here. I will not accept it. I will not accept sodomy because my mind isn't filled with TV like yours if you think it's okay. Yeah, you've watched it so much. You've become desensitized to it. You've slowly just moved a little bit. First, you thought it was disgusting. Then, you thought it was funny. That's how the next was when it was on TV and they made it funny. Then you started to feel sorry for them. Oh, poor little faggot. You know, you got called a dirty name. Poor little Matthew Shepard. Some other homo beat the hell out of him. And that's what happened, by the way. He was beaten by other homos. That's the fact that came out on that. They try to make it like, oh, he's being persecuted for being a queer. Gays kill each other all the time. Their life expectancy is like 50. Oh, I feel sorry for him. Oh, and then once we start feeling sorry for him, then they start multiplying. And then the next thing you know, you say, well, there's so many of them, we just have to accept them. There's too many. We just have to accept them. Man, I have so much more in this sermon, and this is getting too long. I got to say one more thing. 2 Kings chapter 23. There was a time when long sermons were normal. Okay. This is the last place we're going to turn. They've moved the landmark on the time of the sermon. Just kidding. 2 Kings chapter 23. I was going to read this whole passage. It's such a great passage. I was going to read like half of chapter 22 and half of chapter 23. Maybe this needs to be tonight. It's all about Josiah. Josiah was a great, godly young man. And it's amazing because when Josiah was just a little boy, he became king. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But when he became older, let me pull out my notes here. I believe when he got to be the age of about 18 years old. Okay. When he became 18 years old, 10 years after he decided he was going to seek after God and serve God, they found the Bible. He didn't even have a Bible. Okay, he had bits and pieces, but he did the law of God, the five books of the Bible, of Genesis through Deuteronomy, he didn't have it. They found it buried under a bunch of Christmas ornaments in the church baptistry. Okay, you know. They found it buried in this temple that they had, you know, when they were cleaning it out of all the Baal worship. They pulled out the Bible, and somebody brought Josiah and said, hey, we found the whole books of Moses. He sat down and just read it. And you know what he did? He ripped his clothes, put ashes on his head, and started crying. And said, like, God's going to kill us all. God's going to destroy us. God's going to judge us. What have we done? He's like, I thought I was living right. But now that I've read this book, he's like, we're not even close. Because the Bible is the landmark that does move. See, according to his society, oh man, he was radical. He was Christian. He was righteous. But as soon as he got the Bible, He said, oh man, we're not even close. That's when he really made changes. Yeah. So then they said, we need to inquire of God. We need to find some prophet that can tell us what we're going to do. Go inquire of God for me. So his messengers go out of his presence. And I'm just hurrying for sake of time. They go out of his presence and they say, we got to find somebody to inquire of the Lord. Who can we find? They find some woman preacher in a Bible college. You know, it's the only Bible college that's mentioned in the entire Bible. They found Huldah the prophetess who was in the college. So they're like, I guess we'll go to a Bible college. You know, they go to some Bible college. Of course, some woman's teaching the Bible. What else is new? And they find her, and she tells them, hey, you know, you're right. God's going to destroy this whole land. But she said, because Josiah's heart was in the right place, you know, I'm going to bless him, and it's going to happen after he's gone. But look at one of the things that Josiah did. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 7. It says, and he break down the houses of the Sodomites. Here's a good memory verse for you. And he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women were wove hangings for the grove. So right there, the Bible says that this guy demolished some houses of a bunch of queers because they were too close to God's house. He said, you're not going to live right next to God's house. Now, did they live in God's house? No, but they were just next to God's house. These houses of the Sodomites. He said, get these people out of here. And he decided to demolish their house. Wasn't that sweet of him? But let me tell you something. Today, the landmark has been moved, and they say, invite the queers into church. They're welcome. Come as you are. You know, we walked into a church one time, my family and I, when I was a teenager. It's called Sunrise Baptist Church. Then after that, they dropped the name to Sunrise Community Church. Orangevale, California, or Citrus Heights, or whatever it was. We walked in, me, my sister, my mom, and my dad, we sit down, and we were handed a bulletin. Hey, great to have you here today. Got the bulletin, opened the bulletin. There was a class for homosexuals. My dad said, let's go. We got up and walked, you know, we got up and walked out. That was the only time we went to. Somebody asked me before, hey, have you ever been to Sunrise Community Church? I was like, yeah. I've been there once for about 5 minutes until I saw the class that said dealing with your homosexuality. That's what it was called. And that's where we're at today, friend. And if you think that's normal, you need to go find another church. Go find namby-pamby, middle of the road, compromiser, watered down, move the landmark. Landmark of today, Baptist. This is my landmark right here. I don't need some man-made landmark. That's why our church doesn't have a bunch of rules. That's why nobody in our church has ever been handed a rule sheet and said, sign these rules, like in a lot of Baptist churches. We don't have rules, because man's rules change. Man's rules are constantly slipping. God's rules don't change. And you think my preaching is too hard this morning? You think I'm a fanatic? Then you know what? That just shows, that proves my point. It proves my point how you've changed, how you've been watered down, how you've compromised with the devil. It's not my fault, it's your fault, and you're proving my point right now if you're mad at me. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the rock of ages, dear God, the word of God. It never changes. And God, thank you for a church that doesn't change. I thank God that our church is still standing for and preaching and believing the same things that we believed 4 years ago when our church started. I thank God that we haven't watered down and mellowed out and Pastor Anderson's gained a little more wisdom now. I thank God that we still just believe it like we see it straight out of the Bible. Help us not to be carried away in the shifting sands of this world, but to have our house founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. God, if people in this world want to go and be examined nude in a doctor's office, whatever. If they want to go out and strip down and put on a bathing suit, then you know what? That's their problem. But God, I pray that Christians would have enough sense to know that those things are still wrong. If the world listens to the Beatles, it shouldn't surprise us, but God, help your people to have the sense and the wisdom to know not to listen to music that came from godless, God-hating people. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's